Well, good morning, Harvest. It's good to be here with you. It brings great joy just to see Marlon up here. I took a trip, I guess it was nearly 7 years ago, with Marlon. We went to India for nearly 2 weeks, and I can say I survived a trip with the big dog. And I came back, and my wife, all I told her was stories about Marlon's life and what God was doing through him. And she said, "Did y'all even do anything in India? All you talk about is Marlon." I said, "Well, he was the most fascinating thing about the trip." So I would encourage you, if you get any time just to hear stories, man, I love Marlon Brown's stories because they are God's stories, and they are neat. They are fun to hear. Well, we are glad you're here this morning. I got a text from my friend J.B. Sleckman this morning. He said, "Are you going to bag preaching Romans 4 and just preach the flood instead?" Well, we're not going to do that, but we are glad that you braved the weather to be here with us this morning. We'll be in Romans chapter 4. And for those of you who I haven't had the opportunity to meet or don't know me, my name is Steve Winstead, and I'm an associate pastor here. And it really is an honor and a privilege to get to be here with you this morning. Well, I want to tell you a story about a man who lived 500 years ago. He was known as an extraordinarily, exceptionally successful monk. He practiced and delved into the practices of being a monk like few others. He was ferocious in his prayer. He fasted regularly. He practiced the religious practices of a monk like few others did. He would stay up nights on end in prayer. In bone-chilling cold, without a blanket, he would stay up throughout the night praying, confessing every sin he had ever committed, somehow hoping to attain the righteousness that God's righteousness requires. Well, he began to realize that he couldn't attain this, and here's what he would later comment. He said, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." He later said, "I grew to hate the phrase, the righteousness of God, because I knew no matter how hard I tried, I could not be made righteous." Well, a mentor of his, an older monk, saw this young monk's dilemma, and he sent him to go teach Bible at a newly opened university, the University of Wittenberg in Germany. And this young monk began to teach Bible just like he did everything else. He threw himself completely into it. And during teaching Romans, he began to see his way through his dilemma, and he writes this: "At last, meditating day and night, by the mercy of God, I begin to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live, namely, by faith. Here, I felt as if I had been entirely born again." It was at this moment that this monk's life was transformed. He realized that the righteousness that God requires is not attained through his works. It's not attained through religious ceremony, through keeping the sacraments and religious practice. It's not attained through keeping the law. The church at this point in time, what they were doing is religious leadership would tell people, "If you want to indulge in a sin, you can come by what's called an indulgent. You can buy an indulgence from church leadership, and then you can go commit that sin, and you are already forgiven." They also told people this: "If you've had a loved one die, and you don't know where their eternal destiny is, you're not sure if they're in heaven, if you will purchase a guarantee from church leadership, your loved one can enter heaven right now." Well, this monk, he realized that this was so far from what Scripture was teaching that the Bible taught we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. So he wrote out 95 protestations, 95 what are called 95 theses of things that were going against the idea of justification by faith alone. And he went and nailed those to the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517, and thus started what's known as the Protestant Reformation. Kenan told you a little bit about this man named Martin Luther last week. And we trace our lineage as a church, Harvest Church traces our lineage back to the central idea of the Protestant Reformation, which is we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Well, we're in the second week of a four-part series this time called Justified. And we're in the book of Romans looking at what does it mean to be justified before God. And as we explore that today, we're going to dive into chapter 4. But before we do, let me pray for us. God, as we look at this idea of justification, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through the truth of your word. And I pray that if we see there's areas of our life where we are seeking to be justified in some other means, maybe we're seeking to be justified by faith plus works, or maybe it's faith plus religious ceremony, or perhaps it's even faith plus doing good things, keeping the law. Lord, I pray that we would see that our faith is only in Jesus Christ and he is sufficient. So open our hearts and minds to the word, to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Romans chapter 4, so if you want to open your Bible to there, we're going to cover the entire chapter, so it's quite a bit of space, so we're going to dive right into the text this morning. Last week, Kenan covered the end part of chapter 3, which talks about this. The righteousness of God, and by that phrase, righteousness of God, here's what I mean. God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly righteous, and his righteousness requires him to require that anyone who comes into his presence be righteous as well. So the question is, how do we become righteous? And last week, Kenan showed us from chapter 3 that this righteousness comes through faith. Now this week, Paul's going to address another issue. For many of his readers, with Israelites, they would have been wondering, well, what about us? What about us Israelites, the Jewish people? Is it the same for us? And Paul's going to do an Old Testament Bible study here in chapter 4. Let's start reading in verse 1. It says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" Abraham was the biological father of the Jewish people. So he's asking, what shall we say about him? Was he saved by just being Abraham? Now, let's talk a little bit about who Abraham is. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, his story is told from Genesis 12 to 25. And in there, we see that he is a pagan worshiper. And this pagan idol worshiper, God calls him with a unique call. In Genesis chapter 12, we hear the Abrahamic covenant, and here's what it says. It says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And all peoples, all nations will be blessed through you." So God gives Abraham this huge, magnificent promise, and what we're going to see with Abraham's life is it's like a roller coaster. There's times he appears to be living in light of his faith. And then there's times he appears to be walking in his flesh. And he has this up and down lifestyle. And then we come to Genesis chapter 22. It's truly a mountaintop chapter in your Bible. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham this. Finally, Abraham, this old man, well above 100 years old, and his wife, 90, they have a child named Isaac. When Isaac grows up, this miracle child that could only come by the power of God, when he grows up, God tells him something to do something. In Genesis 22, he says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice in worship to me." Interesting. In Genesis 22, the first time the Bible says the word love, it's here. When he says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Abraham. Give up what you love most for me. Do I come before that which you love most? Or are you going to hold on to that?" And he says, offer it as an act of worship. This is also the first time we see the word worship in the Bible. It's interesting. Worship in Scripture we always see in the context of sacrifice. Because that's what worship involves. It involves sacrifice and God saying, "Abraham, come lay down your son as an act of worship to me." We come today to lay down our lives as living sacrifices before God, to say, "God, have your way with my life. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives through me." So Abraham takes his son Isaac up. And as he's about to offer him as a sacrifice, he's about to kill him. He's got the knife above his son, and God says, "Hold up. There's a ram in the thicket. kill that male lamb instead. And Abraham takes and kills a male lamb instead, picturing one day that there's a lamb coming who will take away the sins of the entire world. It's as if God said this: the Messiah will come through Isaac, but Isaac isn't the Messiah. Isaac isn't a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. He's not going to die. We're going to kill a lamb instead. Now, in the mind of a Jewish audience, they would think Abraham's act, his act of taking Isaac up the mountain, maybe that's what saved him. Maybe that's the reason he was righteous before God. Or maybe it was just that he was Abraham and that he was God's chosen. Look in verse 2, Romans chapter 4. It says, "For if Abraham was justified by works," so did this work of taking his son up the mountain justify him? "He has something to boast about, but not before God." Meaning Abraham could brag about what he's done before men, but he couldn't brag before God because God wouldn't look at that act and say, "That justifies you." It's as if this is the question that they're wrestling with. I remember when I was a young teenager, I went on a family vacation with a friend. And I don't know why I remember this, but we were driving down to Florida, and the discussion started to center around this. How are people in the Old Testament saved? How can they enter into heaven and enter into the presence of God? How can this happen? And everybody started throwing down around different ideas. And I remember we landed at, well, the Israelites were God's chosen people. Therefore, they're saved because they were God's chosen nation. Just by being a biological descendant of Abraham was enough. Well, then they said, well, what about us? Well, we're saved through Jesus. What about the Israelite today? Well, they're still saved through Abraham. So we came up in all of our brilliance on that car ride to Florida that, hey, there's two ways to get to God. There's two ways to enter into his presence. One is to be a biological descendant of Abraham. The other is to trust in Christ. And this is the issue that Paul is addressing here, because that's what many people believed when Paul wrote the book of Romans. That's what many of the Israelites believed. They believed that there might be two ways. Let's look in verse 3. Now he's going to quote from Scripture. He says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and he was counted or credited to him as righteousness." Here he quotes from Genesis chapter 15. Now that's significant. Genesis 15, remember that. Hold on to that. We'll come back to it later. But he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, Abraham believed. What did he believe? He believed in the promise that a nation was going to come through him, even though it made no sense that he, at 100 years old, his wife at 90 years old, would have a child. But he held to the promise of God and believed it. And what happened? Well, some translations say counted, some say credited. I sort of like the word credited better here. It says he was credited as righteous. What does that mean? Well, I think of a credit card. When I go to the grocery, I'll take a credit card and I'll buy my groceries, take my food home, enjoy eating the food right now, but I don't pay for that food right then. Sometime in the next 30 days, I'm going to get a bill saying, you've got to pay for that food. But I got to take it right then. Abraham was credited as righteous, meaning he didn't pay the bill. He hadn't paid for it yet. This righteousness had not been paid for. But someone is coming 2,000 years later who will pay the bill, named Jesus Christ. And he covers Abraham's bill and everybody in the Old Testament who had the faith of Abraham. It was credited to him as righteous. He didn't earn it. He did nothing to get it. It was credited. Look at this. In verse 4 it says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are counted not counted as a gift, but as his due." Meaning when you have a job and you get paid, you don't say thanks for the gift. You've earned it. Verse 5. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Now listen to that. The one who does not work. So this person is not trying to get their works to earn the righteousness of God, but what do? They believe. Question is, what do they believe? In him who justifies. Who is the one who justifies? Jesus Christ, amen. But notice who he justifies. It says he justifies the ungodly. There's no one who can come to God and say, God, I'm so good, I'm so wonderful, look at me. God justifies the person who recognizes, I have nothing to offer. I'm ungodly, I'm unworthy, and that's the person who God justifies. We have to first recognize that, you know what? I'm a sinful person, and I am lost, I'm without hope, unless someone comes to the rescue. I can't do enough works to cover up this sinfulness I have. I can't work hard enough to earn it. Look at what he says in verse 6. He's going to go on and give another example. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. So he's pulled out the example of Abraham, the father of the nation. Now he goes to David. Now, question, who is David? He's the great king of Israel. He's said to be a man after God's own heart. Yet, when we know David's story, we really struggle with the phrase that he is a man after God's own heart. Because at the height of David's power, he looked out from his balcony and he saw a young lady named Bathsheba. And he had her brought up to him, had an affair with her. She became pregnant and he had her husband killed. Yet this man is said to be a man after God's own heart. Does that ever rub you the wrong way? If it rubs you the wrong way a bit, you may not have a full understanding of repentance. You may have a little bit of works righteousness that you've got to get all your stuff cleaned up before you can come to God. Because here's what David does. As soon as he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, he should have had Nathan killed. Most kings would have killed somebody who confronts them. Instead, here's what he does. He repents and goes the other way. He repents and goes back to Christ. The biggest mark of a converted, transformed person is the fact that they repent. You see, as a follower of Christ, I'm going to sin. I know as long as I drag around this body of death, this flesh, I'm still going to struggle with sin. But it doesn't mean I just rest in that and camp out in that and live in it. A follower of Christ will be miserable trying to live in sin. And when they see their sinful lifestyle, they're going to turn and go back to Christ. That's the mark of someone who's been transformed, is they're going to run back to Jesus and repent. And that's exactly what David does. I think God allowed us to see this guy's heinous, awful sin so that we could see he repents and goes back to God. And so can we. No one can ever go so far that they can't turn back to Jesus. Yet a follower of Christ will never be satisfied resting in sin. That's the most miserable person on earth. Now he's going to go on to quote somewhere else in the Old Testament. He's going to quote from Psalm 32. Now, I like him quoting from Psalm 32 because this is right after David's affair with Bathsheba, his being confronted with Nathan, and he has repented. Look at what he writes, and I think this is the most beautiful part of the scripture we're going to read this morning. If we can't shout in our hearts, hallelujah to this, I don't know what we can. Listen to this, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Amen. That's a blessed person. The Lord is not going to count our sin against us. So the first thing we see is that saving faith is not by works. I put an outline in your bulletin. We don't typically do that, but I did that this time. Saving faith does not come by works, meaning you can help the orphan, the widow. You can tutor that student in need. You can go on that mission trip. You can open up your house. You can do all these works, but those works do not have the power to save you. So it's not by works that Abraham was made just. Look at the next thing in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteous. Now here's the thing. They're asking this question. Was that only for those who are circumcised, because that's all the Jewish people, or was it for the uncircumcised also? They can't imagine, they can't fathom that there's another way to God. And here's what he says in verse 9. Verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? Hang with me here. Here's the question they're asking. If Abraham was circumcised before he had faith, then they're going to say circumcision, religious practices are required for faith. But if Abraham had faith first and then circumcision came, they're going to say that the circumcision's not required. And that anyone, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And that was a big issue in the mind of the reader. Listen to what he says halfway through verse 10. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Meaning, he had faith before he was circumcised. Remember I told you, Genesis 15. That's where he quotes, Abraham believed God and was credited as righteous. That happens in Genesis 15. In Genesis 17 is when circumcision occurs. A full 13 years later. So no one could look and say, you've got to be circumcised in order to believe. This religious practice isn't going to help any. In verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision, it was a sign, he says. Sort of like my wedding ring. My wedding ring is a sign. It tells you that I'm married to Margaret. But if I lost my wedding ring, would I cease to be married? If I lost my wedding ring, I'm still married to Margaret. All the wedding ring is a sign, an important sign, but it's a sign that I have pledged and I am married to Margaret. Well, that's all circumcision was. It was a sign. A sign that this child was going to be raised, they circumcised on the eighth day. A sign that they were going to be raised in a way that hopefully one day they would have faith in God and trust in the promises of God, namely the promise that someone's coming. Halfway through verse 11, listen to what it says. Here's the purpose. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, listen to this, to make him the father of circumcised who are not merely circumcised. It's getting wordy. It's getting a little confusing. Let's stick here. There are those who are circumcised, but they're not merely circumcised. What is it about them? Listen. But who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he's making it clear. There are those who've been circumcised who they don't have saving faith. There are those who have been circumcised, but they're not merely circumcised. They walk in the footsteps of Abraham. The footsteps of faith that Abraham had. You see, we were wrong on that car ride to Florida. It's not two different ways. It's always been by faith. Faith is the only way we can be made righteous. That righteousness is imputed upon us by God. So, well, religious ceremony. Second thing we're going to see. Saving faith is not by religious practices. Religious practices don't have the power to save. You can wake up early and read your Bible every day. You can have your quiet time. You can pray. You can attend church every time the doors open. That doesn't have the power to save you. I've asked people before, how are you doing with God? And I get this answer quite a bit. You know, I really need to get back to church. You know, I really need to get in a Bible study. And sure, those things may be true. But what you need is Jesus. You really need to be trusting and walking in faith and in light of that faith in Jesus Christ. That's what is needed. Religious practices will not have the power to save. Let's look at the next part in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir to the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the promise, this promise that Abraham had that someone is coming through his lineage, it didn't come through the law. In fact, Abraham lived about 2000 BC. Who gave us the law? Moses. Moses lived about 1500 BC. The law wasn't even in existence then. The law does not have the power to save, which is what so many believed at this time, that they could be saved if they kept the law. Well, let's see if that's accurate in verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void. Here's what it means. If the heirs of salvation, the heirs of this faith that Abraham is talking about, the heirs of the faith of Abraham, if that comes through keeping the law, then we don't need faith. Faith's useless. And the promise that Abraham got is not needed either, because you can just work hard enough. You can work real hard to earn your way. You can work real hard and make it happen. You can keep the law. You can do enough do's and don'ts and be okay. Look at what it says in verse 15. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. What's the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law? Here was the purpose of the law. To look at it and go, I can't do it. I can't keep myself from coveting, from lying, from cheating, from stealing. And sure, Jesus said, you may say you've never committed murder physically, but have you been angry in your heart? Oh, you may say you've never committed adultery physically, but have you had lust in your heart? And the law we should look at and go, I can't do it. And he said it was to bring wrath. Do you know an unsaved person is not called a child of God? They're called a child of wrath. That sounds pretty harsh. That's not me speaking, that's scripture. A child of wrath. What does it mean by that? Here's our basic American theology. Pop theology is this. People are basically good. Good people deserve good things, right? Therefore, good people deserve to enter heaven with God. That's our basic theology. But the starting point's wrong. Here's the starting point. Our inclination's all about ourselves. We want our own glory, our own name, our own fame. We want to be recognized. We want to live how we want to live. We're all about ourselves. We are sinful. And God is perfect and holy and righteous. How can any sinful person enter into the presence of a perfectly holy God? That's the problem. The problem isn't how can God keep anybody, how can God not let someone into heaven? Here's the real issue. How can any of us enter into his presence? That's our dilemma. How can we enter into the presence of God? Because we are sinful. We are children who deserve the wrath. That is what we deserve. And let me tell you, if that's not sitting well with you, if you're having a hard time with that phrase, child of wrath, I'd venture to say you haven't really wrestled with the sinful nature that we have. You haven't really wrestled and been introspective on who am I? Who do I think about most of the time? What am I most consumed about? You're feeling like you're pretty good. You see, many of us here believe in Jesus. But I think subtly we add to it. Subtly we say, hey, I want to have faith in Jesus, but I really need to be good. I really need to do these things, or I really need to work hard or do religious ceremony and keep the law. Our flesh always wants to add. Every religion on the face of the earth is based on works, religious ceremony, or keeping some law. That's every religion on earth except true religion. And true religion is only one. That's trusting in Jesus Christ. It's unique. It comes by faith. You can't earn it. You can't work hard enough. You cannot achieve it. So the third thing we see here is saving faith is not by the law. It's not going to come by the fact that you say, I don't murder, I don't steal, I don't cheat on my taxes, I don't cheat on my wife, I don't do these things. Those things don't have the power to save you. Well, let's look next at what does. Verse 16, that is why, meaning because the law brings wrath, that's why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. It depends on faith, but what's it come through? It rests on grace. This promise that Abraham had, the promise that he'll be a blessing to all nations, through his offspring, this promise rests on the goodness of God. Here's what grace is. We don't deserve God's goodness. We deserve punishment. We deserve separation from him. Those are harsh terms. Instead, It's not that God just has mercy on us, said, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. He says, I'm going to give you the total opposite. I'm going to give you eternity with me. That's God's grace. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. And here he says it is guaranteed. That's how we can wake up every day and be joyful in spite of our circumstances. Some of you came in today with some heavy burdens, carrying some heavy loads. And I tell you, you can be joyful and rest securely, not because of your circumstances, but because of the guarantee that it depends on faith by grace. Look at what it says after that. It says, not only the adherence of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. So here's the idea. The Jewish reader's thinking, is it just for us who are Jewish that we come to faith now through Jesus? Is it only for the circumcised? No. It's for all nations, all who will believe. You can travel all over this world today and find people worshiping Jesus Christ, having placed their trust in him from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There's still those to reach. There's still those who don't know about him. We've still got to get after those. But the message goes to all nations. It's for all people, regardless of your biological lineage. We are descendants from Abraham because of faith, because he lived by faith. Old Testament salvation is based on faith. New Testament salvation is based on faith. It's always been by faith on the promise of God. We rest on the promise that Jesus came, lived a perfect life we could not live, died a death that he didn't deserve, but we deserved, and that he rose and conquered death for our transgressions. Look on down. He's going to give an illustration in verse 18 and following. He's going to talk about this. He says, he hoped against hope that he should become the father of the nations. Why was he hoping against hope? He's 100. His wife's 90. Now that's hoping against hope. You're going to have a child. She's 90. She's been barren. She's never had a kid. We hope against hope. I've never seen Jesus physically. I've never heard Jesus audibly. Yet I hope. I hope that he is coming. I trust that he's coming back. I trust that he defeated death. That's where my faith rests. On down through there, in verse 21, it says, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Abraham was not saved because he took his son Isaac up to offer him as a sacrifice. That happened 7 chapters earlier. That was just an outworking of what he believed. He hoped against hope. He trusted in God, and he was fully convinced that God could do what he promised. Let me ask, are you fully convinced that faith in Jesus is enough? That we've been saved by grace through faith, and that that is enough? On down in verse 24, it says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and who was delivered up from our trespasses and raised for our justification. Listen to that. Us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Is that what you believe? It says that he was delivered up for why? Why was he delivered? For my trespasses. For your trespasses. For all who will believe. He was delivered for our trespasses, yet raised, why? For our justification. So that we can stand before God. When we say the word justified, it means that we can enter into the courtroom before God and say, I'm not guilty. I'm justified. How can that happen? I know I've sinned. It's because I'm covered by Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, and I claim his righteousness over me. His righteousness, it's a theological word we use, is imputed upon me, and I can stand before God as righteous. Let me ask you, do you believe in the promise? Is that the outworking of your life? There's a lady in the 1800s named Charlotte Elliott. Charlotte was a gifted artist, a gifted writer, But then she became deathly ill. She became an invalid. And in this, it led her to depression and hopelessness. And she struggled and began to try to do things to make her life right. One time, a minister was visiting from out of town and came to see her. And he said, "When are you going to have peace with God?" And she was deeply offended and left that conversation upset that he would dare ask her, "When are you going to get right with God?" Because she had been doing all sorts of good works. She had been doing all sorts of religious practices. She had been keeping the law. How dare he ask her when she's going to get right with God? Yet, over the next couple of days, she realized she had no peace at all. That she had no peace about the condition of her soul before God. And she went back to this minister and said, "I don't have peace. Tell me, how can I have peace with God?" And he said, "You've got to come just like you are. You can't bring your works. You can't bring your religious deeds. You can't bring your practices. Come just as you are." And that's exactly what she did. She trusted in Jesus Christ alone, nothing else. And later on, she would write a hymn many of us have heard before, a hymn called "Just As I Am." And the words to it open this way: "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood," meaning the blood of Jesus, was shed for me, "and that thou biddest me to come, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." When we come before the throne of God, we bring nothing with us. Our only hope is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ placed upon us. That's the only way we stand before him justified. We're about to take communion. And as we do, if you're sitting here saying, "You know, I've been trusting in all sorts of other things. I've never really trusted fully that Jesus is sufficient. Instead, I want to trust in my own goodness and my own efforts and my own works." Our elders and staff would love to talk with you and pray with you. We encourage you to do business with God. There's some of you here today who believe in Jesus. But whenever you're confronted with your sin, you don't run back to Jesus in repentance. Guess what you do? "I'm going to work harder. I'm going to attend church more. I'm going to do some more good deeds to cover this up." Let me tell you, you need to come back to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I've been living in sin. And I want to repent and run from that sin because I know you're the only solution. You're the only hope I have. My works, my deeds, my church attendance, whatever it may be, is not enough. It's only through Jesus." So the tables will be open after I pray. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word. Your word that we see in Romans chapter 4, God. And I pray that the truths of this would speak to our heart. And if there's anything less than your truth, that it would fall on deaf ears. Lord, but we know that your spirit works, is living and active, that your word will accomplish what you desire, will achieve the purposes for which you sent it. And Lord, I pray that we would live as free people. Free because we know that we are saved through Jesus Christ alone. That this faith is the only way. That there's not several ways to come to God. This faith is the only way. So Lord, we've been holding on to other ways, maybe very blatantly or maybe even subtly in our hearts. I pray that we would do business with you and come and commune with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.